But if you want to turn with me to Psalm 16, that's what we'll be studying from today. Psalm chapter 16. I chose to bring us here in the Psalms this morning because I've just loved so much my time recently in here. I don't know if it's due to the emphasis we put on the Psalms we've been singing or Pastor Rob trying to introduce more Psalms into the scripture readings, but my heart's been softened to the book that, to be honest, I'd never really cared much for before. I'm not much of a musician or a poet, and so the Psalms always seem so foreign to me. They always seem so lost when I got in there. Until I saw the unique relationship between David and God, and just and how key that is. In both 1 Samuel and Acts, we're told the reason that God had raised David to be king. And in Acts 13:22, God says, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." This relationship is so amazing to see in the Psalms, and I just wanted to share it with you today. And so let us read Psalm 16, beginning with verse 1. A miktam of David. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Beginning with verse 1, we see David ask here for God to preserve him. Or in the Hebrew, it is one who watched over another's safety. So not only does David start out here with asking God to watch over him in safety, he also makes a request of God. David calls God his refuge. Now, what is a refuge defined as? It is a condition of being safe or sheltered from pursuit, danger, or trouble. It can also be translated as a sanctuary or a safe haven. So David here, this is mighty King David. This is the same young man who stood toe-to-toe with Goliath with a sling in his hand. This is the same David who, when anointed king, brought in the Ark of the Covenant to the city. This is the same David who conquered the nations of the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Aramites. This King David, here in verse 1, is declaring where he takes refuge. It is not in his armies, it is not in his mighty men, with his nations, or in himself. It is in his God is where David takes refuge. Now, why is this? Why is this mighty King David taking refuge in God? Well, in verse 2, we get insight into David's heart. He states, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Now, a quick side tour from the text to give us a little bit more context. As some of you may know, I was saved in this church at the end of high school. And I remember distinctly sitting on the Rottweiler's couch waiting for Pastor Rob to get home. Because I desperately needed to speak with him. I then remember going to this Chinese restaurant, Emerald Garden. We ordered so much food but didn't even have a bite due to all this anxiety I needed to get off my chest. I understood the state of despair I was in. I could not sleep at night, and I felt so lost. And at that moment, I knew there was nothing I could do to solve this issue. At that moment, I knew there was nothing I could do to solve this problem. I needed to surrender to Christ. After that time, I was so on fire for the Lord that all I wanted to do was be in his word. All I wanted to do was be in his commentaries. All I wanted to do was just fill myself with as much knowledge as possible. However, there was a downside to this knowledge I was gaining. I began to make the same mistakes that we just saw Sarah do in Genesis. I decided that I would be the spokesman for God on what people should do and should not be doing. I decided that I would go forward and have conversations with the Jakes and say, is that really what you should be doing? Is that really what should be going on right now with you two? I would see people around me not as devoted to Bible studies or commentaries and saying, what's wrong with your walk? Why are you not doing the same things that I'm doing? Heck, even with my own wife, I would call for something I considered a sin in her life without even asking her about what's going on, without even asking her about how is she going in her walk with that. I was so wrapped up in all this knowledge and reading and said it needed to be given to you and to you and to you. And I ended up getting so wrapped up in my own pride, losing sight of the fact of who I was when I sat at that Chinese restaurant with Pastor Rob. I was a lost teenager, headed down a path that only ended in utter destruction. That's who I was. Forgetting that I was saved by grace. I think we get so caught up in studying and gaining information, and I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm not. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But we forget that we can only do these things by God's grace. Each one of us would be just as lost and ignorant to the sin that we were in as much as the next person on the street. We are nothing, absolutely nothing, without Christ. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Deuteronomy 9:6, know therefore that the Lord your God has not given you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Jeremiah 13:10, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And Matthew 15:19 and 20, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. All these things are man apart from God. Don't think you're any better. Without Christ, you are all of these things. Without the Holy Spirit's intervention, we are all of these things. We cannot forget this. We cannot forget who we are without the Holy Spirit, without God intervening in our lives. Have you looked outside recently? It's kind of hard to ignore all the things that are going on in our world. Every time you click on the news, it seems like something else is popping up. And I find myself at times looking at the chaos going around and wondering how one person can be committing this crime and another one a heinous act over here and saying, what's going on with the world? What I forget to remind myself is that these are people without God Almighty. These are people without the Holy Spirit. We'd be just like them if it wasn't for him. They do not know what we know about the sweet grace of Christ's death on a cross. They do not have their eyes and hearts awakened to read these words on this page and it take hold in their lives. They need Christ just like we needed Christ and continually need to hold fast to Christ. What happens when we forget this? We forget our place. We forget how great of sinners we are. We forget how merciful our God is, even for letting sinners such as us into a presence as marvelous as his. Now, if this is bumming you out right now, if this is coming off as harsh and depressing, I'm sorry. But I cannot be the only one who deals with this issue of pride. I'm not that unique. I'm not. So when this pride moves into our hearts and we begin to get puffed up, only destruction ensues. Right? Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. If I were to ask you all a question about myself, if I were to say, have I mastered the Christian walk? Do I no longer struggle with anything in my life? What would you say? No, obviously no. You think I'm silly to even ask that question. You say, how ridiculous, Brent. You know that you're not good enough. You know that you're still sin. You know that you still make mistakes. And my point would be exactly, none of us will be released of the struggle until we are with God for eternity. No longer tied to these fleshly bodies. So since this is the case, we must be careful of allowing the arrogance to consume us. We must be careful of what's going on around us, this pride that we gain. It's good to gain insight and knowledge into the Word. It's good to have commentaries. It's good to do these things. But don't forget who you are without them. These commentaries make you nothing without the Holy Spirit. We have writings on our wall over there. What do they say? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Solus Christos, Christ alone. Sole Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Do you believe those things on the wall? They've been there for quite a while. Can you sit in that seat and say to yourself, apart from Christ, would you be sitting in those seats right now? Apart from him, would you be here on a Sunday morning, or would you be doing something else? I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't. I have no merit to be making any truthful statements up to you here at all without the Holy Spirit in my life. We are not Roman Catholics. We have done no works to be counted as righteous. Therefore, let us humble ourselves continually before our great God. Now, I cannot leave this thought without addressing something I previously said regarding asking for the things that I did to these guys, and I asked for forgiveness. But again, don't hear what I'm not saying. In no way am I saying that if you see a brother or sister struggling in sin or they happen to transgress against you, to just be like, no, it's fine, just let it go. It's no big deal. Ignore it and move on. Absolutely not. But there's a difference between someone. There's a difference between someone, a sin in someone's life, and coming forth in pride and arrogance, coming forth pointing stuff out, saying, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong. Saying, how could you be doing this sin, or be so appalled that they even do the sin in your presence? How dare you do this sin in my presence? Instead of coming alongside and lifting one another heads up to Christ, saying, I'm struggling with you as well. I'm a sinner as well. Let us come together to a God who is all-knowing, who's all-powerful, who's paid for our sins. Let's come together. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3-6. Blessed be the God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. This is how we come alongside, brothers and sisters. This is what we do. We're suffering just as they're suffering. We feel comfort when they don't feel comforted, and we come alongside. Far different, but when we have this pride, when we have this feeling that we're a little bit better than the person next to us, it gets really hard to do that. And so I know that was a lot of setup for verse 2, but now we understand who we are. And as David says, I have no good apart from you. We understand what he means by that. I have no good at all apart from you. We can agree with this. We can now look at verse 1 with more clarity. David calls on God to be his refuge. Question, where or whom do we turn to as our refuge? In times of despair, sorrow, even joy or jubilation, where do we run? Where's the first person we go to? Where do we go to first? How often is it God? 50% of the time? 25%? Maybe not even that? None at all? We all know what the answer should be. It should be all the time. 2 Samuel 22. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. Nahum 1:7-8. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies in the darkness. Turn with me to Job 42. Ed recently read for a scripture reading Job 41. Turn just a little bit back to Job 42. This is Job in response after God had just laid forth all of these things, the asking if Job could do what God can do, asking, have you been where I've been? And Job 42, 1-6, he answers, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Why is this not a response? We never say it like Job does. I will question you and you will make it known to me. I find myself even being too fearful sometimes to come to God. Well, you don't have to deal with this problem. You have to deal with this problem. Job has no problem after hearing God's retort to all the things he was saying to then bring forth and say, I will question you and you will make it known to me. I know this now. I hear this so often when people are hurting. I do it myself. They just seem to be bogged down by everything around them. They seem to be so huddled in. And they say, man, everything seems so hopeless. I do not feel close to God. I do not know what to do. And my response is simple, is, well, are you in the Word and have you gone to Him in prayer? And it seems simple, but the response is usually similar. Well, no, I have not, but well, you can stop there. You can add whatever you want to after the word but. I'm sure it's very important, whatever that thing is after the but. But what they've already said was, no, I have not done those things. Well, why are you coming to me first then? Yes, it's good to get counsel. Yes, I'm not saying don't go to people for counsel. Don't go to Pastor Rob. Don't go to the elders. That's not what I'm telling you to do. But why are you going to me first? Why are you not getting the counsel from the one who knows all things? Especially on this side of the Christ, cross as believers, when we have Christ as our high priest. There's nothing that we're going through that he has not been through or is unaware of. Christ, who is the exact imprint of God's nature, sitting at the right hand of God, who is interceding on our behalf, go to him. Run to him first. And then when you've prayed and you've wondered and you've gone in his word, then you can come to me and I'll give you worse advice than he would. One of my favorite songs, Be Thou My Vision, the first stanza is this, Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Is he your best thought by day or by night? When you wake up in the morning, do you think of God? When you go to bed at night, do you ponder on the things that he's shown to you that day? Are you bringing to light daily things like eternity? I would tell you, me and Ashley have done that in conversations and in our morning studies, bringing up eternity, and everything that we seem to be bogged down with seems to fade away when eternity is brought to light. Oh, those things weren't actually very important. I was just more grumpy. I was just more angry. If not, if you do not like dwelling on eternity, if you say, Brent, that's just not for me, I don't like getting into that, I don't like dwelling on those things, I have some bad news for you. Where do you think we're going after all this? What do you think's next? For believers, it's eternity. Eternity with him. It's good to be drawing near to God. He's who we should be running to at all times. If you do not believe me, David is a man after God's own heart. We established that. And in verse 1 is writing about God as his refuge, God as his safe haven. David here understands the state of himself and the greatness of his God. So understand that it's far better to find refuge in God than to take matters into our own hands. We get to see what refuge looks like. We get to see what, when someone takes refuge in God, what that unfolds like. We get a glimpse into David's walk here in Psalm 16. He's going to let us know what this walk looks like. Starting with verses 3 and 4. In these next two verses, David shows a contrast in these verses. In verse 3, there are the saints and the excellent ones in whom all his delight is. And in verse 4, there are other gods in whom David will not take their names on their lips. Two vastly different responses here from David. And again, this is now taking part as David is now having God at his refuge. And so now we're going forth into verses 3 and 4, seeing what this unfolds like. And so as David, what I think I see here in verse 3 is as David knows more and more about who God is, as David spends more time understanding God's characteristics, understanding God's attributes, the more and more we see God's characteristics manifest themselves in David's walk, in David's life. Taking verse 3 first, David talks about the saints in the Lord. I think it's self-explanatory who these are, but for clarity's sake, these are God's people. These are believers. And so David calls these believers the excellent ones. Now, this term excellent ones has a few different meanings to it. It is seen to be translated to glorious, to admirable, to adorable, and to wonderful. So why does David think these things about God's people? Why does David think about God's people as glorious, as adorable, as wonderful? We'll jump forth a bit to verse 7. David points out the Lord is giving him counsel. Now again, I believe as David spends more time close to God, the things God loves start to become the thing David loves. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verse 7. Speaking of God. 1 John chapter 4 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. David is showing this love and admiration for those who are God's. This exact verse that we saw in 1 John, this is what David's bringing forth in his life, delighting and rejoicing, because if God loves them, then David loves them. You can almost imagine how full of joy David's heart is as he's thinking about these saints. as he's looking out and seeing these believers, looking out and seeing these people of God, and just his heart filled with joy. Until he remembers what's stated in verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. His heart becomes heavy once again as now he thinks of those who run after other gods. All those who do not know the delights of being one of God's, the true God, the delights of being so close to God, they know nothing of delight. Instead, David states their sorrows shall in fact multiply after running to these other gods. If you look in the Old Testament, many of the times you see God let his people endure danger, let the times where God lifts his hand of protection for the slightest moment. What is the reason? Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. Joshua 23:16, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. Judges 2:11-12, there's many judges that are laid up, and why? And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. God does not take kindly to being one of your numerous gods. He is the God. There is none other besides him. Quick side note, we need to be careful to remind ourselves of this daily. Yes, we don't have Baals or other gods of that nature, but we still have things that we need to be careful for, watchful for. Things we hold on a certain high pedestal that seem to overtake and become the forefront of our lives. He does not take kindly to being second best. So getting back to the text, David understands God's hatred of these so-called gods and will not even take their names upon his lips. Instead, what is David going to do? Verses 5 to 6 tells us, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The way David is using the language here seems to be the same of what it was like to partition off the land of Canaan. So as each man was given his inheritance, he got it by drawing lots and thus deciding what they would receive, thus deciding what they would gain, what their inheritance would be. In the same way, David understands that God is his inheritance. Eternity is what he's promised. The eternity which is out of his hands, which is described by some of the sweetest words I know in the Bible. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. What a beautiful picture that's presented here. David understands the blessing that is bestowed upon him. He has an inheritance, a beautiful inheritance with the Lord forever. And what did he do to earn that? Nothing. Nothing. God chose him. God could have used a man on either side of him, but God chose him. And so the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Each one of you here this morning who knows Christ to be yours, the lines have fallen for you in pleasant places. Let us rejoice together for the fact that Christ is our Savior. We have Christ. We did nothing to deserve it, nothing to gain it, and yet it's still ours. We still have eternity awaiting us. The lions have fallen in pleasant places for us. Which then moves David forward to verse 7. Verse 7 and 8, where David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Calvin puts verse 7, the beginning of verse 7, this way. He said, David confesses that it was entirely owing to the pure grace of God that he had come to possess so great a good, and that he had been made a partaker of it by faith. Let us know that both these things proceed from the free possession of him by faith. The Lord had given David this counsel of understanding how he would come to possess something so marvelous, so gracious as salvation. It seems that it was continuing on David's mind as he states, in the night also my heart instructs me. Right? I can only just imagine David just sitting up at night, imagining all the things that God had told him during that day, and as he's sitting at night, pondering these things, wondering about these things, marveling about these things, his heart is just aflame as he thinks of what it's going to be like to be with God, to think about what salvation is going to do, to think about those who come after him. I don't even know what David's thinking about, but these things are in his heart at night. These things that God told him during the day. And due to these revelations, David understands that setting the Lord before him always will allow him not to be shaken. Holding fast to God will not allow anything to allow him to stumble, to fall, as long as he holds fast to God. As long as God is at his right hand, there's nothing that will stumble him. Therefore, David's heart is glad. His whole being rejoices, and his flesh dwells secure. David, taking refuge in the Lord, learning and contemplating about eternity, causes him to rejoice. These are the things that causes David to rejoice. It seems almost this feeling of being invincible, right? It's, do you know who my God is? As people come alongside him, you can imagine him in war, and as people are coming on each side, and him just standing there saying, do you know who my God is? Do you know what he's done for me? Do you know what he's shown me? I can rest secure, for the one thing I feared in life the most has vanished away. I know what is next. If I die, this is not the end. This is not it for me. The invincibility of knowing who your God is, knowing his characteristics, knowing his attributes, and then walking forward in them saying, there's nothing that can stop me. Why do we think missionaries are such superhumans? Because they're in it all the time. They're in the Word all the time. They're in prayer all the time. They have people around them, and they're forced to trust in God more. And we say they're superhumans, and we say, no, they're not. They're continually looking to God. They know that this isn't it. And so verse 10 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Here is presented a foreshadowing of things to come with Jesus' death and resurrection. And although David might not know exactly when and where the salvation is promised to him, this understanding is here that there is no destruction for him. He will not be destroyed. We all have the same promise to us who believe. We will not be destroyed. There's no destruction for us. This is not all there is. We have eternity that awaits us with a God who loves us. I don't know about you, but I often think about what that day will be like. What I will feel as I enter into his presence. What I will see as I marvel at who he is. And the best I can come up with in my head is so minute in comparison to what that day will actually await us. The best that you can comprehend will be forever with him, will be forever in his presence, will be forever loving him, will be forever knowing him. We'll no longer feel pain, we'll no longer feel sorrow, only joy, only happiness. And this is what God has promised David. And so why does his heart rejoice? Because of these things. This revelation has been made known to him. He knows he's not going to see corruption. And so verse 11 David wraps the psalm up with an almost perfect encapsulation of what he just talked about from verse 1 to now. He says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I cannot add to this. This is what it is to be close to God, to have him as your refuge instead of the world. So as I call the musicians forward, I'll close with this. Is God your refuge? Can you share in the great joy of David in verse 10? Of knowing that you will not be abandoned as Sheol, that your body will not see destruction? If so, amazing, I rejoice with you. And we're comforted together in this fact that we get to experience this, that we get to know this truth to be ours. That I can go home to my wife after this and say, look where we get to go to. This isn't it. However, if you do not, if you cannot sit there and acknowledge God as yours, I would plead to you to question why not. Why? Please understand what is at stake here. I know you just seem like it came on a Sunday morning and it's just another sermon and you'll have another Sunday. Maybe you won't. This is life and death, eternity with him or eternity in destruction. These are the two options. I plead with you, please consider these things. Please think about these things. There will not be a second chance if you do not believe now. If you do not believe before your date arrives, when everyone dies, when everyone goes at their certain times, there will not be a second chance for you. So please, I'm pleading you, consider these words. Go into your word, think. I'm going to close with this. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 22. Paul speaking to the church of Corinth. They're wondering about resurrection. They're wondering about what's going on. And Paul responds in verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive.